Our speakers today are Dr. Bruce Baugus and Dr. Bill Richardson. Dr. Baugus is Associate Professor of Philosophy and Theology and currently serves as the interim pastor at Trinity Presbyterian Church here in Jackson. Dr. Richardson is Professor of Counseling, and he's the Clinical Director of the RTS Counseling Center here at RTS Jackson. So we're excited to hear from these men today. If you happen to miss the first installment of this lecture series, it is available online at rts.edu/resources. And so we're halfway through, or we're at the midpoint. We've got one more installment after this. I want to encourage you to mark your calendars. That'll be the first Wednesday in April, and we'll conclude our spring lecture series then. Each of these gentlemen are going to speak for about 15 minutes, and then afterwards, you'll have the floor. We have a microphone in the back, and so as you're listening to our professors, you might note questions you would love to have them address, because you'll have an opportunity to do that. So Dr. Baugus is going to speak to us first, and then Dr. Richardson, and we'll have a time for questions and answers. But before we begin, how about we pause and thank the Lord for his provision to us? Let's pray. Father, we do just that. We thank you for being a faithful provider to us. We thank you for the food, the spiritual food we've just received in our time of worship together as your word was open to us. We thank you for the opportunity you've given us to be a part of this community and to learn from these faculty members who have spent so much time preparing and studying that they may serve us and equip us for the ministries to which you've called us. We thank you for the food that's before us that even now we're enjoying. We ask that you would use all these things to sustain us. We ask that you would use these things in this time together to spur us on to love and good deeds. We ask that this would be for our good, and it would be for Christ's glory. In his name we pray. Amen. Dr. Baugus.
You're probably about ready to be done with me for today. I was asked to speak on love as, I often put it the first. I think in the literature it's best apology. And to do that, I want to just take a little time, just a few minutes, to connect some dots and maybe read through a passage or two here. Now, when we think about love as the first apology or the first apologetic or something like that, yes, love ought to be the thing that motivates us to take up the work of an apologist, to do the work of apologetics, as it were. But that's not exactly what I have in mind here. We are to speak the truth in love. Love should compel us to speak, and we should only speak insofar as we are compelled by love to speak. And so that's one side, but that's not really what I want to talk about here. I want to talk about something that's a little bit more specific to the task of apologetics. And maybe to start to wrap our minds around that a little bit, it would be helpful to think about what is the work of apologetics. Apologetics is the defense of the faith. That's probably the most familiar definition to us, but we can think about that a little bit more broadly, I think, in three parts: as the defense of the faith against accusations and objections that are made against the truth claims of the gospel. We can think about the work of the apologist to be able to silence those would-be slanderers and those who would bring accusations and so forth. And here you can think about apologetics, and it's a little bit more in its critical mode of actually going after the strongholds that every lofty opinion that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and argument and so forth. And then we could think about the third point, which is commending the faith, because a part of apologetics is not just sort of defending against accusations and objections that others might raise. It's not just sort of going on a little bit more of the offensive and critiquing other arguments and worldviews that would oppose the knowledge of God and of the gospel, but it's also to adorn the gospel, to commend the faith, to show the beauty, the sufficiency, the excellency of the gospel and everything that attaches to it. And so if we think about apologetics in those three phases, so there's a set of dots, those three dots, if you will, about the work of apologetics. And now I want to begin to think about, so how do we go about doing that work? There's a lot of different things that we could be saying about that. But of course, we want to focus here on the connection of love and why I would make a claim like love being the first or in the way that it's written in the in our literature here, the best apologetic, the best apology for the faith. Now, before I do that, or in by way of doing that, I actually want to look at a passage, and that's Titus 2. And some of you may have your Bibles available to you, and you can look there. If you don't, that's okay. I'm going to actually read Titus 2 to us. I'm going to make a few comments on it generally. And I'm going to not read it just straight through at one blow. I'm going to read the first verse, and I'm going to drop down and read the last part of the chapter. And then I want to come back and walk through verses 2 through 10. So, the first verse. But as for you, Paul addressing Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. So there's the first thing. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now, we can get a little help on what Paul means by that, perhaps, if you flip back to 1 Timothy 1 for just a moment. And we can think there about what is it that accords with sound doctrine? What is the end of this doctrine of ours and of the ministry that Titus has as a pastor, as it were, of this church? And so we read here in 1 Timothy 1:5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And really, if you want to think about whatever accords with sound doctrine, you could almost say love and then put a colon. And everything else that you would fill in the blank, what accords with sound doctrine in terms of practical life and so forth, all the good works that we are to be zealous for, really is love and then, you know, colon, and then whatever particular form of love that takes and the shape that it takes. To see that here in Titus 2, let's drop down to verse 11 and the tail end of the chapter here. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. This is what we were talking about in chapel. By the grace of God, renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Waiting for our blessed hope, the day that's dawning, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So the grace of God enables us to be the kind of people in the world who can put away all of sin, all of that which is unloving and is contrary and opposite to love, and what the moral law requires in terms of fleshing out for us what that love is, what it looks like. And that is, after all, the form of Christ-likeness that we are being made into through the regenerating or the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So the grace of God enables us to renounce the sin and so forth, and it makes us zealous for good works. And those good works are the form, it's the gritty work of love. It's what love does. It's what love is. Now, what does any of this have to do with apologetics? Well, I wanted us to see that sort of context as I read through verses 2 through 10 now. And as I do so, I want you to pay special attention to verses 5, verse 8, and verse 10. Because each time Paul comes back and gives a kind of end that's being served through the practical instruction that he's giving that accords with sound doctrine. So, beginning with verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. And now we get this at the end of verse 5, that the word of God may not be reviled. That's apologetics. Do you see? That's a defense of the faith. That's the end of doing this. So if you're this kind, if you're living according to these kinds of practical instructions, these things that accord with sound doctrine, this end that the grace of God is working in our lives, that we're able to live lives that look like Christ in this world and so forth, you're going to be defending the faith so that the word of God may not be reviled. Let's carry on here. Verse 6. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opportunity may, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. That's the work of apologetics again. Silencing the would-be slanderer, undermining the kinds of objections and accusations they would bring if they could. By your good works, by the way that you love, and the evidence of that love, which is evidence of how of the present reality of saving grace in your life, you will be doing the work of an apologist in silencing the would-be. So you're defending the faith, and you're silencing the opponent. Okay? So that's verse 8. Let's pick up with verse 9. Bondservants. We've shifted over now. We've been talking about different kinds of people. Now we're thinking something maybe analogous, more analogous in our situation to employees. Okay? Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And once again, that's the work of apologetics. That's commending the faith. You're adorning the doctrine. You're adorning the gospel. By your life, you're showing that there is a deliverer from sin. You're showing that there is one who gives you a hope that's worth living for, so that you're not just living for what you can wring out of this world, but you're living for something beyond. You're living for something greater. And that gives you integrity in your work. That gives you the ability to work for the best interest of your employer and to serve your master, whoever this may be, in a way that's not just for lip service and so forth. In other words, it is being freed from the condemnation of the law through the grace of God enables you to become the kind of person who begins to fulfill the law, not as a means to your justification or righteousness, but as one who has been set free from its condemnation and now empowered by the Spirit to go out. And what does that look like? It looks like love. And what is love doing in the world? Well, one of the things that love is doing in the world is it's defending the gospel, it's silencing the opponent, and it's commending and adorning what we teach. Now, that's what I have in mind when I talk about love as the first apology. And we can think this through just a little bit further. First of all, you know, love is a way of being zealous for good works in the world. And one of the things that we ought to just think about for a second is what is love doing as you think about the way that it works within you as an apologist, one who would take up and do the work of an apologist. Well, one of the things that we need to think about is that it's really the key to apologetics in this sense. To be an effective apologist, you must win the moral authority to be heard by the other person. You must win the hearing. You must win the right, as it were, to speak into their life and for that person to listen to you and to hear you. And to do that takes a certain kind of credibility. It's the credibility of your testimony. What makes your testimony credible? What makes what you have to say to this individual something that is worth listening to? Love is the key to the moral authority that you need to win that hearing. Love is a key to presenting credible testimony. There's other things that we can think about that help make your testimony credible, arguments and so forth, certainly have a place in this. But love is the first, and love is in some ways the key to all the rest. Love wins you the moral authority to speak into people's lives. Now, I imagine that I can get a witness here from Charlie, from Dr. Wingard. You don't have to be... in pastoral ministry long until you discover something. And that's, if you're paying attention, and that's this, that many people will have the idea that you can build a church through good preaching. And that's true. That's true enough. A church can be built on good preaching. But here's the thing. I don't care how good of a preacher you are. You've got to do the pastoral work of loving the people in order to win the hearing of the people. If you're wondering why your great, faithful exegesis and application of the text to the people on a regular basis is not bearing the kind of fruit that you long for it to bear, you should first of all check about your prayerfulness in life. But another thing that you should ask is, am I actually involved in the lives of my people? Do I know them? Am I loving them? And do they recognize my love for them? And that will win you a hearing. The same thing applies over to apologetic encounters, whether that's happening in a counseling type environment, whether that's happening in an evangelistic engagement, whether you're doing the work of an apologist with yourself as you're wrestling with doubts and so on. Wherever you are engaged in unbelief, faith is encountering unbelief, there's the work of apologetics. And love will win you the moral authority to be able to speak into people's lives. And then what you have to say will be heard, or be much more likely to be heard. So love is a key, it's a first apology in that sense. It must be, in a sense, up front, opening the way up in some respects. Secondly, love gives your witness to Christ credibility. It shows earnestness and sincerity in you. It's easy for apologists sometimes to come off looking like they care more about the ideas than the people that they're talking to, more interested in the argument and winning the debate or scoring certain debate points than they are actually loving the person in front of them. That's not faithful apologetics. That's not effective apologetics. Love is the key there. When love is lacking, then the person doesn't count so much as the ideas that are being discussed. Love shows your earnestness and sincerity as you're focused in on the person. You listen to them. You hear what they have to say. You're responding to what they are actually saying. You're striving to understand them and to actually speak to where they're at, not just sort of espouse a certain set of ideas and arguments that you've come equipped with already. Love shows, secondly, the present reality of saving grace. You know, we are free to love and to live for God in a way, under grace, in a way that the person who's not under grace cannot. Love begins to, the form that love takes in our life begins to show that there is a deliverer from sin. There is one who here and now can begin to love is that difference in your life that the saving work of God is making as it comes to expression. And so as you are loving, people will begin to see this person's loving in hope. People will begin to see this person's different. And that's when they just might ask you that famous question that Peter puts out, what is the reason for the hope that is within you? Those of you who have my apologetics class know that I'll say, you know, how many of you have ever had somebody come up to you and say, could you tell me the reason for the hope that is within you? That hardly ever happens, right? But what they do is come up to you and say things like, why are you like this? Why do you do what you do? What makes you work like this? Or what makes you see, in other words, sometimes it comes with in a tone of accusation. Sometimes it comes with curiosity. Sometimes somebody's seen something in you that's desirable and that they would like to have and they want to know more about it. But these are the kinds of forms that question takes. Well, what is it that sparks that question? One of them, you know, they're seeing you live in the freedom of grace and thus free to love like Christ loved in the world. And when they begin to see that, they will sometimes begin to ask that question, whether it's because they hate it, what they see, or whether they're liking what they see and are being drawn towards it. The difference is that love will show that the things that you're talking about are not just made up, are not just things that you've stumbled across somewhere and decided to champion as a cause, but they actually have a kind of substance, a present reality to them in this world, that you are one who's being delivered from sin, its power and control in your life, and that will give credibility to your witness as you bring it. Thirdly, it shows Christ himself. They will know you by how you love one another. They will know you're his by the way that you love. And so when you love, you are that is the form of life that we see in Christ, who was perfect in love. And as we are perfected in love, not that we attain to that here this side of the grave, but as we are under the process, undergoing the work of being more and more conformed to the likeness of Christ in this life, we are being perfected, as it were, in love. And as we are actually showing Christ in the world. So I just would wrap up by saying it like this, maybe. Without love, as an apologist, you are just a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. That is, you're just a nuisance. You might make a lot of noise. You might even get a lot of YouTube views. You might get invited into stages or something like that. But without love, you're just a clanging gong or cymbal. Without love, you may win the argument if someone is keeping score of the debate points as they go by, but you will lose the apologetic every single time. Love is the first apology of the faith, and it is vital to any successful apology of the faith. So that's all I have.
Thank you, Bruce. One of the things you said was, if you're loving someone in that apologetic witness, you'll be listening to them, which is a great feed-in for what I'm going to talk about. Is listening a demonstration of loving? So, a story. My son was 4 years old, and my wife was eating lunch with him. And she was talking about how she came to know Jesus, and Jesus forgave her sins, and Jesus came into her heart and into her life. And Nathan, with wide eyes and his peanut butter and jelly sandwich, said, "Mommy, Jesus is in your heart?" She said, "Yes, Nathan." Nathan said, "How did he get there? Did you eat him?" About 3 years later, after telling a story and putting Nathan to bed and kissing him goodnight as I was leaving, he said, "Wait a minute, Dad." He said, "I know that there's a God, and I know that there's a Bible, but how do we know that we have the right Bible?" 7 years old. A different kind of a question. And if any of you have worked in children's ministry, or if you have a few children of different ages and you are sharing Christ with them, you'll know that they have very different personalities and they have very different cognitive abilities. The young ones can't abstract. They think you have to eat Jesus to put him in your heart. And when you say Jesus is the light of the world, what does that mean to someone who doesn't have the ability to think abstractly? Well, that's going to have something to do with what I'm going to get to talking about listening here in a minute. And first of all, I'm going to get foundational with you. You have a handout, so I can just go through a lot of material. You can see it and hear it and take it with you. So here we go. Reading from Proverbs chapter 2. "My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight, raise your voice for understanding, seek it like silver, and search for it like hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Hear, O son, a father's instruction, and be attentive. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. Whatever you get insight. Keep hold of instruction. Do not let it go. Guard her, for she is your life." Note the highly active language in these verses, making your ear attentive, calling out, seeking, and searching as if for riches and hidden treasure. How would we be searching for hidden treasure if we knew there was a whole chest of gold doubloons in our backyard or some such thing? In the strongest possible way, this highly active language tells us that acquiring wisdom is far from passive. To the contrary, it is a most active endeavor. The process of wisdom is an active form of listening. Energized active listening is a way of being toward our God. listening is the way of wisdom and the way to wisdom. That is to say, a wise person is a listener par excellence. And wisdom is obtained and enlarged by the very act of that excellent listening. First and foremost, listening is endeavoring to hear our God's instruction. Note the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 starts with, "Hear, O Israel." However, it is also a general way of living in the midst of God's creation and among God's image bearers. Fervent attentiveness is a fundamental way of being for which we are made and to which we have been called. A wise person listens to advice. Proverbs 9. A wise counselor listens before answering. Proverbs 18. We are commanded to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Let's visit briefly again Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, for the Lord our God, the Lord is one, or the Lord alone is our God. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And the next thing that's going to come in that Deuteronomy passage, verse 7, is teach these things to your children. Get to that in a second. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Of course, we are also called to be teachers, to be wise guys, to be disciplers of one another. We are called to give answers. This, too, is a fundamental relationship process, a basic way of being, not toward our Father, but toward his children. Yet the order of these two fundamental relationship activities is never in question. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame. Teachers must be listeners first, thereby obtaining wisdom, or they will have nothing to teach. But teachers must first listen to their students, thereby learning what their students know and lack, and how to best communicate at a level intelligible to them. So, like a Deuteronomy, after the mandate to hear and to love God with all of our heart and to retain his words, the next thing that comes is teach these to your children. And teaching these things to a four-year-old, Nathan, is very different than teaching them, say, to a 15-year-old Jonathan, my other son, because their personalities are different and because their cognitive abilities are different in their development. So how do we learn how to be excellent teachers of the Word of God to our children or to our parishioners or to the person who doesn't yet know Christ? But let's just think about family context. How do we learn to be an excellent teacher to these different personalities and brains? The only way we learn that is by listening. How do you learn how to talk to a four-year-old? You've got to listen to them. You've got to see what their vocabulary is like, etc. Two types of listening. Number one, there is what I'll call student listening. This is the posture of a child with our Father, the posture of sitting at the feet of a loving and loved teacher who is an image bearer gifted to us by our Father. And in general, I'll call this listening to God and his sages who bring us wisdom and people in his image who don't know him yet sometimes. This kind of listening is a primary theme in the book of Proverbs. It's woven through the book of Proverbs from beginning to end. Verse 1, 5, a wise man will hear and increase in learning. Verse 19, 25, reprove a man of understanding and he will gain knowledge. I'm particularly fond of that one. Reprove a man of understanding. I might think that a man of understanding doesn't need reproof. Oh, but sometimes men and women of understanding need reproof. And they demonstrate their understanding because they receive it. Number two, the second kind of listening I'll call teacher listening. This is parenting, pastoring, discipling, evangelizing, counseling. This is listening like God. Well, you see, God is a listener. He tells us to Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and he's called Shema in Psalm 65. O you who hear. He names himself Shema. Well, this brings us to our topic of the day, listening as an act of love. Flip over your paper, please. Listening is an act of love. So listening type 2 defined, endeavoring to understand what it is like to be the other. Would you mind saying that with me? Ready? Endeavoring to understand what it is like to be another. Let's do it one more time. Endeavoring what it is like, what it's like to be another. I missed my own definition there. Endeavoring to understand what it's like to be another. That's what type 2 listening is. That's how we listen to parishioners and children and clients. It's endeavoring to understand what it is like to be them. When's the last time you had that experience, that you had the idea that somebody sitting across from you, where they were exerting all their energies just to understand what it is like to be you? So often in our culture, we use listening as a time to organize our thoughts so we can know what to say next, or to politely wait till we get a turn to talk, or something like that. I'm guilty as well. Well, listening type 2, let's explain it some. Like listening type 1, which was listening to God, it is active. It's not passive. It requires a great expenditure of energy, my friends. It requires time. It involves seeing and hearing. That is to say, it has a posture that includes eye contact. It involves temporarily suspending words, obviously, right? It involves temporarily suspending rapid assumptions as well. Consider the value of recognized ignorance or humble curiosity. When I was a teenager, I used to love going to Ohio, visiting my Uncle Bud's farm, and goofing around with my cousins in the barn. Now, you understand what I just said. The way you understand that is you build a model of my words. You build a model of an Uncle Bud. It's the wrong model. Has to be wrong, because you've never met my Uncle Bud. His farm in Ohio, you have a model of that. It's the wrong model because you weren't there. And so what color was your barn? I wonder, was it red? Was it withered? Well, Uncle Bud's barn was white. And what are teenagers goofing around in a large white barn? What is that about? There were mounds and mounds of hay in the barn and ropes all over this tall building. And we swung around Tarzanish. We played King of the Mountain. We jumped across the mighty precipices. What's the plural of precipice? Precipice? Precipices? Something. Anyway, we dangerously jumped across chasms of hay. But there's still a lot you don't know, right? Yeah, but you understand me. But if you really wanted to get to know that story and what it was like and what it meant to me, what Uncle Bud really meant to me, which is a lot, you have to spend a lot of time trying to understand what models go with my words. You'd have to invest a lot of energy in that, and it would take time. Well, going on, unlike listening type 1, listening type 2, point E, it is a necessary precursor to helpful instruction. It always precedes helpful answers. The man who answers without listening, how could he possibly be right? Don't you love that when you go to a doctor and you start to say, well, what's going on with you? You get about 20 words in, he says, oh yeah, you have this, you have that, now you need to take this medicine and I'll see you later. Nope, that's the last time I'm going to go to that doctor. It's insulting. How about Proverbs 18:2? A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinions. Listening is not our default, brothers and sisters. Being the center of attention and expressing is our default. F. Listening type 2 is a necessary answer to a fundamental human need and a necessary antidote to a fundamental human pain. Listen to these verses, and I think that'll become evident to you. It is not good for man to be alone. Number 2, the heart knows its own bitterness, and no stranger shares its joy. There's an existential separation from everyone. There's a loneliness in being a human on this fallen planet. But the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are toward their cry. This is God listening to us, and I'm talking about type 2 listening as listening like God. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit. This is not just about physical proximity. Consider John 11, Mike's chapel last week, when Mary fell at Jesus' feet and said, "If you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." She fell down and just fell in a heap and wept. And Jesus joined her. He felt her feelings. Romans 12:15. Weep with those who weep. Jesus was being a perfect example to that. Number 6, I have no doubt that human non-physical pain is more profound than physical and always involves relational loss and isolation. You, from your own life and people you know, when you have experienced pain, it has to do with relationship rejection or loss of someone. We're made for relationship, and when we lose it because of rejection or because of death or hundreds of other reasons, when we lose relationship, it's painful to be a human on this thorn-ridden planet. Well, what does that have to do with listening? Let's look at G and H, and that'll wrap us up. Type 2 listening requires an attitude of servanthood. H, laying aside the privileges and prerogatives of personhood. Therefore, it is a demonstration of that superlative love of our God and Savior. Actually, G and H were supposed to go together there, folks. Sorry about that. Servanthood, that is to say, laying aside the privileges and prerogatives of personhood. Let me explain. From Philippians chapter 2, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Worthy of preferential treatment, says F.F. Bruce, to explain that phrase, others more significant. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself, F.F. Bruce says. He laid aside the privileges and prerogatives of deity by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. When I listen to someone, when you listen to someone, when someone really listens to try to understand what it is like to be you, that person who's listening to you, or you, when you're listening to someone else like that, you're taking the aspects of your life that are on the forefront of your brain and heart, and you're setting them aside. You're saying, okay, I can leave those for a minute to find out what it's like to be you. That is a wonderful way to lay down your life for a brother or a sister or someone who isn't a brother or a sister yet. That's how we learn how to communicate with people at their level. H2, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So I propose to you, my friends, when you truly listen to understand, you temporarily lay aside those concerns that are at the forefront of your own lives, de facto. In so doing, you are laying down your life for another. You are loving another with God's love when you really listen to them.
Well, thank you both. I just want to remind everyone there's a microphone in the back, and this is your turn to further customize this time to your needs. So we've been given a wealth of content just now in a very short span of time. Mm-hmm. I'm sure you have questions. So if you want to move to the back, to the mic, would invite you to ask your questions. While you do, I'd love to ask you guys to respond to questions. So I get to be selfish and go first. So I think I understand you to say this is not merely instruction for future pastors, future counselors. This is something that's applicable to all believers. Am I hearing you right on that? And if so, can you tell me a bit more about why this is common to the Christian life?
You are hearing me correctly, and I'm sure Bill as well. As far as why is, I think our topic here today that we have in common is love, and we are all called to love. So that's not something that's particular to the ministry. It's not something that ministers are especially supposed to be and others not. It's just simply the way that Christ's disciples are to be in the world. And I would add from the angle of apologetics that as the church, gives itself to loving like this, you know, there's a way in which the church is doing this in its corporate nature that cannot be replaced by individual Christians. So it's easy, for example, to dismiss a minister who is serving as a pastor as sort of a paid professional. It's a lot harder to dismiss the members of the congregation. And so when the members of the congregation love like what we're talking about, listen like what we're talking about, it has a kind of potency in terms of moral authority and the like that goes even beyond sometimes what a skeptical and cynical society might think as it relates to just people who are paid counselors and paid pastors and so on.
Do I still mic this way? Since my field is counseling psychology, I rub shoulders with many people who don't know Christ. And psychologists are a liberal batch. There are no Republicans. They're just all Democrats. And thank you for laughing. That was supposed to be humorous. They're a liberal batch. And I just can't describe to you how rich it has been learning from them. They're teaching me certain techniques which I need to know, and I revere them as a teacher. That opens the way for me to share Christ with them. And then when someone tells me that she is a lesbian Buddhist, and I try to find out what that means, what that is like, how did that come about? You've been married to you've been with this other female partner for 30 years, and now you're recently married. I mean, I actually had this conversation. You know, how has that changed things for you, actually being married now? And when she told me that I don't feel so afraid in society, because so many times I was humiliated and accosted by people verbally, I felt angry. She's my friend, that people accosted her. I don't agree with her lifestyle. But she asked me what it's like for you when same-sex marriage became normalized. And I said, well, I was afraid. She said, afraid of what? And we just showed each other pictures of our grandchildren. I said, I'm afraid for these two little guys, my grandchildren, that they're going to hear from their society that just any sort of sexuality is fine. She said, I have a little granddaughter. I'm afraid of that too. I don't want her to hear that. I don't want same-sex marriage to be the norm. She said, I never said that to anyone else. So those kinds of listening are so, just like Bruce was saying, that love and listening, and they're so closely bound, that's the first apologetic. By the way, you can not only ask questions, if you have comments to add, my students back there, you may have heard something that you'd like to add to, please feel free to embellish, as long as you're not too critical. I won't listen to that.
So the focus was on loving by listening, but we began in the context of apologetics, which when we're thinking about apologetics, we also talked about not only wanting to commend the faith, but also to defend the faith and to silence critics. And so in the back of my mind, even as I'm thinking about listening, and I'm supposed to be listening well, not preparing what I'm going to say, but I'm thinking, okay, you're being a great listener with your friend there and colleague. And then there comes this moment where there's an opportunity to speak. And I'm someone who has the benefit of being here and studying, and yet even I'm intimidated by that. And I would imagine for the person in the pew, it's intimidating to think, well, if I listen well, suddenly I'm going to need to speak well. How do I prepare for that moment? Can you help us with that?
I'm glad you're talking on that one first.
Well,
thank you, Bruce.
You know, I very often, if you're listening closely, the very first thing you're going to end up saying is a question, like you just illustrated for us. If you're listening carefully, you're going to have questions that you're going to want to ask, because you're really going to want to understand what they're saying, why they're saying it, where they're coming from. And once you start asking questions, it's going to become a back and forth, and you have no worries about where, you know, are you going to have something to say? You're going to have things to say. It's not to be, but I would just encourage you, just start with a question. Don't be sitting there anxious about what you're going to say. That's just a way of being self-centered still. You're not actually listening yet. So just listen and then ask the questions that come that are actually earnest. And the conversation will run from there.
My experience is that if I can be genuinely interested in learning what it is like to be that person, that's so rare for them that they drink it in, because they're made for that kind of welcoming and loving, and if by God's grace I can give them a little of that, they want to say more, and then I have more to be interested in. I've learned more about that and learned more about that. I think I'm just agreeing with Bruce with different words. Of course, I want to know how to speak about the hope that is within me. And I tell my students that, you have a lot of textbooks to read, many that aren't by Christians, but we need to be spending time in God's Word every single day of our lives. So we know our faith, we know our Savior, we know our God to lovingly be like him and share him. I think you're in good stead. I mean, after all, we do have a high priest that can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows what it's like to be us. He wore skin for 33 years. That's some serious listening.
Question from the crowd?
I'll try one. This is for Dr. Bogus. Thinking about the third phase of apologetics, of critiquing other views that oppose our faith to undermine the slander, how would one, out of a spirit of love, apply that towards someone? For example, I have a couple living on my streets. There are two men living together in a relationship. In an instance like that, how would you lovingly, in that scenario, the third phase of critiquing other views that are opposed to faith, yet doing so in a loving manner.
I it's a good question. How to confront an opposing argument or viewpoint or lifestyle in this case to what conforms with sound doctrine in a way that's loving. Now, the question was actually asked in a way that's asking how to do that in a loving manner. And one of the things I think that we're both trying to say at some level is that love needs to be in the leading place. We need to be careful that we don't reduce it to, I'm going to go do this. Now, how can I try to do it in the most loving way? We need to be compelled by love itself to go do that.
Well,
does that make sense? And if love is not sort of compelling us forward and into the conversation, then maybe we're not yet in a place to have that conversation or prepared to have that conversation effectively as an apologetic sort of conversation. So that would be one thing I would say, to watch yourself. Now, if love is compelling you forward, I think you're going to be wanting to try to build the relationship and get to that point where you're able to speak into that life. But I would follow up and say this: when you get to that place, whatever it looks like, and it doesn't necessarily have to take a long period of time to get there by any means, but you have to have sort of the courage that you see maybe with Jesus and Nicodemus in John 3. Where Nicodemus kind of slides up next to Jesus in the dark and says, "No, we know you're from God, because nobody does the kinds of things you do unless they're from God." And Jesus is not going to play that game. And he goes sort of straight for the jugular and says, "You must be born again." And it floors him. Now that is what Nicodemus most needed to hear. And love compels that kind of a response. Love can look, from our standpoint sometimes, rather blunt, because sometimes that's exactly what is needed in the conversation, in the moment. And so I don't want to be misunderstood. Love would be courageous enough to risk the offense that might mean the loss of the relationship if love is compelling you to speak into that relationship something that might have that consequence. Does that help?
Okay. And in the next chapter, Jesus is courageous enough in his love to go through the Samaritan city and approach the adulterous woman at the well, who he shouldn't even be talking to as a Jewish man, and say, would you get me a drink, please? He shouldn't touch that vessel. He shouldn't get a drink from her. And so he courageously, and I love what you said, Bruce, about initially the love impelling us. And that turned out very well. He was honest with her about asking her, "Well, bring your husband." Yeah, I'm on like number five here. But whatever he said to her, she was so enthralled by it that she went back and said, "Come and meet this guy." And it wasn't like a bitter encounter. It was a truthful, but loving encounter.
So for the sake of the recording, the question is, and take another attempt if I don't get this right, the question is, what do we do in those situations where there is someone particularly when we're getting to know them, literally a neighbor, and we want to love them well, we want to serve them well, we want to do tangible neighborly things like take them a pie. Is that okay? It feels wrong if I don't also come with this finely crafted argument that says, neighbor, here's some things you need to know.
Yeah, I think the first thing I would say in this situation is that you should not feel any guilt for just loving someone as well as you can, as much as opportunity presents itself. That does not always have to look like sort of presenting the gospel.
A finely crafted argument.
Something like that. Now, the idea is that if you're loving them, you know, we need to be careful. I guess I'd put it like this maybe. We need to be a little bit careful that we don't turn people into objects that we are trying to, that we don't fall into the trap of trying to love people just for the sake of trying to say something to them, even the gospel, but that we love people and that compels us to share the gospel. There's a little bit of a difference there. And I think in some branches of evangelicalism, there's such an emphasis put on sharing Christ, sharing the gospel, as it's understood in that context, that it's almost as though if you talk to your mechanic and don't witness to him, you have failed to obey Christ. And I don't see that in Scripture. Do you see? Now, that doesn't mean that you're not looking for opportunities. It doesn't mean that you're not ready to do so, that in love, your heart is not going out and longing to do that. But it doesn't mean that if you don't witness to the person at the checkout counter at the grocery store in 2 minutes, that you are a failure as a Christian. That just doesn't follow. And so love people to love people, and that will lead you to the gospel, to wanting to share the gospel with them. And that's maybe the best I've got on that.
I just say amen to that.
Well, amen, and we have reached the end of our time. If these guys don't have to get immediately to class, I'm sure they'll be happy to field other questions. Thank you all so much for coming. Mark your calendars. First week in April will be our next session.